Well, amen. Thank you, guys. If you will, take your Bible and turn to the book of Genesis, the first book in all of Scripture, in chapter 9. We'll be looking there together. If you don't have a Bible, these words will be on the screen for you. And if you don't have a Bible in your life, we don't want anyone leaving here today without a good, reliable copy of God's Word in your life. And so we have some set out on the back table there that you're welcome to take with you. You can't miss them, and there's no strings attached, and there's no cost to you. Just a gift from the heart of our church to you to make sure you have a good copy of God's Word. If you need to know what to do with it, you just bring it to me, and I'll be happy to sit down with you and set you on the right footing for beginning to hear what God has had to say through His Word. We're going to look together today at the conclusion of the flood account from the Old Testament. And you know this story probably since you were a child, and we've studied it together on Sunday mornings as the whole earth had grown desperately wicked and violent. So much so that every thought and intention of man was altogether wicked, and there had been some foreign and strange happenings that had just multiplied the wickedness in the earth. And God had said, I'm going to destroy the earth, but there was found one who had favor with God, who the Bible says walked with God. His name was Noah, and God made a way for him and his family to be carried safely through this global worldwide flood that covered everything. The Bible said covered the highest height by up to 15 cubits, length from your elbow to the tip of your finger. Everything was covered except for Noah and his family, who rode safely on an ark built out of wood, and also several of every living creature who they took with them. And so we come to the end of this, and last week we looked at all the detail and all the prescription of Noah and his family coming off of the ark, of how that took place. And in the end here, we see God entering into a promise or a covenant with Noah, but not only with Noah, with all of mankind for successive generations in perpetuity, forever. For every man and every beast, always, God establishes this promise with them that He would never destroy the earth by way of water again. God makes a promise. We're used to promises, aren't we? We know about promises being broken in our lives. If you're a little bit older in here, if I say these first few words, you can probably finish this statement for me, okay? Let's try it. Read my lips, what? No new taxes, right? That President George Bush, the first one. You remember that? Promises made, promises, what? Broken, right? We remember that. You remember standing before a preacher one day and standing up here and all that goes into, if you've ever sat at a wedding and watched all the pomp and circumstance and the ceremony that goes into that, we come to an altar and we take what is even more than a promise. We take a what? A vow. And there's rings involved, and there's vows, and there's pronouncements. It's a big deal. More and more we see promises made and promises broken. I was talking to someone this morning right here in our church about just the wreckage of broken promises just like that. I'm talking about the total chaos and ruin that can come into someone's life when mom and dad all of a sudden take their promise and lay it aside. We go into courtrooms and we see men and women sit up there, and it's even a higher promise still. They take a what? They take an oath. They swear an oath before God, sometimes upon a Bible, before a judge and all who are watching, that they will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But we've become so accustomed that we expect that oath will be what? Will be broken. We expect that there will be those who, on their honor, who on the authority, on the premise of God's own word, will sit up there and swear and in an instant turn and break the promises. Broken promises are everywhere. And so how do we know that God's promises are any different? What do we know about God that makes him such a great promise keeper? We're going to look at that today. Within this promise that God makes, there are at least three descriptions, three differences about God that come out. You can trust God. When you can trust nobody else, kids, when you had faith in your parents or your grandparents, and all of a sudden sin enters in and trust is broken, when your principal at school or your teacher, when all of a sudden you hear something or see something, something's proved, and you thought, who can I trust? When everybody seems to be falling away, I want you to know, kids, adults, everyone under my hearing, God is a God of kept promises. And we're going to see that today. So let's read together in Genesis chapter 9, and we'll begin in verse 8. They've gotten off the ark, and God has been speaking to Noah about various things and plans and rules and how things are going to be now. And then he comes to verse 8, and God says this. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold. I love the word behold. You know that. It means look. It means evidence. It's demonstrative. Look, Noah, I established my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow. We know this is a rainbow, right? God is mentioning that you will see in the sky something that looks like a bow. To them, it would have looked like a war bow. He says, I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant, the promise, between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember. Who will remember? God will remember. I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. You remember last week we talked about how God in the Bible sometimes will bring things into slow motion so we can see them very clearly. Here again, this is happening. He's repeating over and over what this promise means, how absolute and how forever it is. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, what will God do? I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. What's different about God? Why should we believe this? People break promises all the time. The highest, the best, good men, good women, they fail, they fall. Why should God be any different? Why should we believe him? What makes him a great promise keeper? Here are three differences. The first is this. He is a trustworthy promise keeper. What makes God different than all the rest with his promises? He is a trustworthy promise keeper. Notice here that God is the initiator and the maintainer of his covenant. This entire thing is predicated on God's character alone. If you look carefully, and I think I've got the count right here, God uses the word I 8 times in this little section of Scripture. He uses the word my 4 times. Listen to this. I establish my covenant. I have set my bow. I will remember. I will see when I bring. I have established. This is all about God. As he makes this promise to Noah, there's no mention in this covenant of if you, then I. if you do this, then I will do this. Hey, Noah, you do this, and I'll respond this way. It is all based on the character of God. God says that it's an everlasting covenant. It will not fail. I want to ask you this morning, does it matter on what something is based? Does it matter what something is based on for you to trust it or not? It matters to me. Does it matter this week when you're looking for gas? What the certainty of that was based on? Who knew? Right? Who knew that it was based on a pipeline somewhere and a computer? I read the article on Monday. Actually, somebody texted me. Parker did. Parker started the whole panic in Hall County. But Parker texted me, and he lives in Cleveland, Georgia. And he said, hey, up here in Cleveland, there's no fuel at the stations. It's the first thing I had heard about it. And it was early Monday, early enough that nobody here was really trying to get gas yet. And I looked online, I read an article that said, don't rush out and get gas. It's not the shortage that's causing the shortage. It's the panic that's causing the shortage. And I read that, I took it to heart, and I went home and got all my cars and rushed out and filled them up. I saw a picture of an electric car at the gas station filling up gas cans, you know. That's kind of hypocritical, I think. But anyway, everybody rushed out. Who would have thought that somewhere, some guy in another country perhaps, could click enter, return on a keypad, and all of this would happen? That all of this trust that we have when we go to the pump and put the fuel in, all of it could be broken by one single thing. Does it matter what something's based on? Yeah. Oh boy, it matters what something is based on. My pastor, my old pastor from Chattanooga, is near death this morning, suddenly, and it's been on my mind quite a bit. 8 weeks ago, he was having some stomach discomfort, and sitting at the kitchen table, decided he would go to the doctor, and did. 8 weeks later, he's near death. You know how that goes sometimes. I've been thinking about them a lot, a whole lot. I think of how unfitting this is, of how painful this is for his wife, Diane. As I think about them, a verse came to mind this morning that I wanted to share with them. Here's the verse. Here's what I want for them. At home, with hospice, knowing what's coming after a lifetime of ministry, I want them to know that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases and that His mercies never come to an end. Here's what the Bible says in Lamentations. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will hope in Him. Why is it that in the midst of the unspeakable, many of you have walked through the unspeakable. Many of you yet will. Many of us yet may face the unspeakable. What is it that in the midst of that, I mean, I'm talking about that breathless agony, that empty stomach, I mean, just that feeling of help. What is it that in the life of a God-fearing Christian can say, you know what? But even on this bed, on this day, 8 weeks removed from the first discomfort, I can say the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Because whose steadfast love is it? The Lord's. We know Him, and it is based upon His character alone. This promise here is given. It doesn't depend on Noah. Noah, if you're good. Noah, if you do this. God says, I will do it. Me, 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 I. It's all about God. There is nothing in all existence so sure and certain as the promises of God. I want you to go from here this morning having that truth within you. Somewhere, in a pocket somewhere of your life, know that there is nothing so true and certain as the promises of God. Nothing. This is true everywhere, for all time, in any circumstance. It is true on the battlefield and the banquet hall. God's promises hold. His character holds. His character holds, and because of that, so do His assurances forever. There's never a time that you are not within the promises of God. He alone is a trustworthy promise keeper. He keeps his promises. But secondly, what makes God different in all of this? He is a merciful promise keeper. God is a merciful promise keeper. Look here. Why does God need to use the word remember? Do you notice that? Does that strike you as strange a little bit? It does me. In verse 16, when the bow is in the clouds, God says, I will see it and I will remember. Has God forgotten his covenant? Does God need that bow to appear from time to time so that he can be like, oh yeah, I'm not going to destroy them with a flood again, you know? He hasn't forgotten that. What does this mean? It's something that God holds up to remind us that he is going to keep his promise. He has this sign that he'll put up there in the clouds, the Bible says. He's doing two things. He is pledging to refrain from action that he might otherwise have taken. He might otherwise have found it necessary to do this again. He's saying something like this. If it weren't for this covenant, I'm making this promise right here and now, there might arise a good reason for me to do this again. Me and my kids have a little ritual. In all the houses we've lived in together since we've had the kids, we've had a long staircase going up from the first to the second floor. And, excuse me, I've always had a habit of chasing them up the staircases stomping my feet and running really heavy and pinching and grabbing and tickling and all this stuff, you know. And just, there's nothing so frightening as having someone chase you up the stairs. Try it when you get home, okay? Let me know how it goes, especially some senior adults. Send some videos. I want to see this. There's nothing. You got somebody behind you. They're chasing you. You're trying to push against gravity, and you just know that they're gaining on you. I did that my whole life with the kids, and we'll get home. We'll say, all right, let's go upstairs and get ready for bed. And I say, why don't you go ahead in front of me? And I'll just stand there. I'll make my eyes real big, and I'll just look at them. And they said, no, Dad, I don't want to go first. And I bet you better go. You know, you better go upstairs. I'm your dad. And we'll chase them up there and get after them. And it got to the point they're big enough that they say, Dad, I'm not going to go. And I said, I'm not going to tickle you. We got to go upstairs. They'll say, Dad, do you what? Promise? Do you promise? And I'll say, yes, I promise. Listen, when I say I promise, I don't do it. I just make a habit of it. A promise is to be kept. And so they say, Dad, do you promise? If I say a promise, they know they're safe. After these many years, they know a promise is to be kept. They want to be sure. They want to be sure of something. See, this is what God is doing here. He's saying, listen, if I don't make this promise, halfway up the steps, I might change my mind, right? I mean, I might say I won't do it, but I'm about to tickle you, and I say I'm not going to do it. Halfway up the steps, I feel like it's something rises up in me, and I change my mind, right? There's a good reason that I'm now going to do it, and there is a good reason that God's patience with us ought to have worn out long ago. It ought to have worn out long ago, and this is the message here of this text of Scripture. He is putting a bow in the clouds, a bow of assurance, a bow of promise that he will never do this again. What is the good reason? What is the good reason that might come up that God might inflict judgment like this upon the world again? Look with me if you have your Bibles at chapter 8. And we'll look at verse 21 together. Just one page back, maybe, in your Bible. They've come off the ark. Noah has made a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Lord smells the pleasing aroma. And here's what the Lord says in his heart. I will never again curse the ground because of man. For, this doesn't make sense, okay? This should be contradictory in your mind. I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. So what's the unresolved tension here? What's the unresolved equation here? God is looking here, he says, the heart of man is sinful from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living creature on the earth. What this should say is, the heart of man is sinful from his youth, so I will. And so we see here that along the way, God has a good reason to inflict judgment on mankind, but for some reason, he is holding back again from doing what he ought to have justification to do. In the mornings, I have to take the kids to school, or Jackson at least to school, and we go up the road, and there's a school in between us and his school. We live maybe 4 minutes from Jackson's school. I mean, just right up the road. And but it takes us sometimes 20 minutes to get there. Why is that? Because of one person, and his name is the school patrol. Do y'all know him or her? The school patrol wears the orange vest, and they stand out there with the stop sign, and we'll go up the road, and we can see his school from where we're at. And that school patrol, they walk this little snail's walk out into the middle of the road. They hold up the stop sign. I hope there's no school patrols in here today. But they hold up the stop sign, and they let every car come out of this other school. Every school bus ever manufactured comes out of that driveway. Every SUV that you've ever seen, I mean, hundreds of them. So we're waiting there. It backs up all of Winder Highway, so we wind up late for school because of one person. The most frustrating part is when you're sitting there and your light is green, right? I mean, everything's telling you to go. You ought to be able to go. Your foot is, here I am, a dad. I mean, there in the morning, I'm waiting. Foot is on the gas. Hands are on the wheel. Jackson's in the car looking at the clock. School's coming, ready to go. Light turns green. You're ready. But all of a sudden, the stop sign comes out in the guy's hand. Listen, everything in me says it's our turn to go through here, right? Is that mine? Okay. Everything in here says to go through here, to rush through this intersection, but something is holding you back. Get this picture. I'm not doing a very good job here, but get this picture. God is a merciful promise keeper because everything, every signal, every sign is saying justice. The heart of man before the flood was sinful. And what happened? So after the flood, we re-examine again. The heart of man is what? The Bible says, sinful. From when? From when he's young. It's still corrupt. It's still sinful. The light is green, is go for God to wipe us clear of this place. But something, somewhere, there's a stop sign being held up. God is saying, I have put my stop sign in the sky. I have put something there to be a reminder that my justice is due. It is due. It is a righteous justice. It is deserved. It is warranted. But something is holding God back. His foot is on the pedal. The light is green. His hands are on the wheel. Right? He's got the right. He's got the reign. He's got the holiness in his heart to do what he needs to do. But he does not do it. There's an unresolved tension yet. God's mercy, here's what God's mercy is. If you want a definition of God's mercy, it is when he unnaturally rejects what we deserve so he can instead show us loving patience that we could never deserve. When God unnaturally rejects the judgment we do deserve so he can instead show us the loving patience that we could never deserve, don't take this for granted. So often we have sung Amazing Grace repeatedly. We've heard it. We know it. That it doesn't seem quite so amazing to those of us who've been around a long time. Remember, when you see that bow in the sky, that God is refusing to do what he ought to do. Instead, he is showing patience. He is showing mercy. But lastly, God is a permanent promise keeper. He's a permanent promise keeper. Look here. How does God maintain this awkward promise? How does he maintain this strange balance where man is sinful from birth over here, yet he is not destroying man again? I mean, how does he maintain the balance of this unfinished equation that doesn't quite compute? It has to do with what God does with his bow. First of all, when God speaks of the bow here, he's not speaking of a shape that's bowish. He's not speaking of a rainbow, even though we know it is a rainbow. In his speech to Noah and in his word, he's speaking of a war bow. He's connecting it to a weapon, to conflict. Noah, where is my armament? Where am I putting my weapon of conflict, my instrument of judgment toward you? Is it bent? Is it drawn? Are you at the tip of the arrow, Noah? Is mankind subject to this once more? No, I have loosened the string. The bow is not bent. I have put it where? I put it away. I put it up. It's in the clouds. It's somewhere. It's not going to do you any harm anymore. It's not directed at mankind. Remember that, Noah. God says, I'm going to see it and I'm going to remember it. I'm going to remember that as I look at mankind and the sinfulness is great. Let me ask you, is the sinfulness of mankind now great? I think it is. Let me ask you about your heart. Has your sinfulness been great? It's easy for us to say, oh, well, yes, in the past my sinfulness has been great. There are some of us sitting here today that in this moment, your sinfulness is great. Nobody else knows it. We're good at hiding it. We're good at pretending. We know the words. But right in this moment, your sinfulness is great. And if God were to see the green light of judgment, yes, you would be a rightful target of his justice. But he is a permanent promise keeper. He has put his bow, and it's no longer directed at mankind. But also, where is his bow pointed? His bow is sighted in somewhere. Where is it pointed? It's pointed upward. It's pointed heavenward. This is amazing what God has done here. When we were the ones who deserve his righteous wrath, guess where he directed it instead? At his very own son. You ever seen a rainbow? It could be. If God wanted it to be when he created the world, he could have had that thing pointed downward. But it's pointed upward, right there to the throne room of heaven. We have a little ritual on Saturday nights. I don't know where this came from, but we pretty much do this every Saturday night. We watch murder mysteries just to get ready for church in the morning, you know, just to get prepared. But we watch, you know, Dateline and 48 Hours Mysteries, you know, actual cases, and we like to follow the court drama and all this stuff. We were watching one last night, a terrible one, one that's famous in the news, where a mother was killed by her husband. She was expecting. She was very far along expecting. And she was killed and thrown into the bay until her body washed up. A few months later, a little baby washed up separately, unborn, but washed up separately, two bodies there on that beach. It was an awful story, pure evil, if you will, if you want to describe it that way, as you watch this court case unfold and the detectives, and you can see just the detectives' faces. They're just, they can't believe that someone would do this. And these are the detectives, the murder detectives, who do this all the time, and it's just pure evil. And they interviewed the jurors and said, hey, why is it? What caused you to vote for the death penalty instead of just life in prison? Juror by juror was interviewed and would give an answer, and they all gave a similar answer, but this one caught my mind, caught my attention especially. This one juror, a man, said, I looked at all that had happened, all the people that had been hurt, how gruesome this crime was, how the depravity it had to take to execute something like this. I looked at him in the courtroom and I saw how he didn't care at all. And this was weighing on all the rest of us so hard. He said, this is a crime that had to be answered for. I mean, you get that, don't you? It's somebody's got to pay. This cannot go unanswered. When you see that body up on the shore decomposed and just down a few boulders in the crevice, oh, God, no. This, you see this too? We know the heart of God cries out for justice. For all wickedness, it has to be answered for. And when God had a choice, when he had a choice again to say the wickedness of man merits my wrath, he fixed his bow in the sky as a symbol of what was to come, pointed not toward the heart of man, but pointed toward the heart of heaven. He pointed it toward Jesus Christ himself. The love of God is demonstrated nowhere more clearly than in the upturned bow of God's wrath in the cross of Jesus Christ. It means judgment. The judgment of God for our wickedness would instead find its mark in the nail-pierced body of the Lord Jesus. That is the gospel. It's the gospel way back in Noah. God is showing us in the sky what is to come. And in all of this, there's one word, I think, that stands out more than any, and the word is to establish. God says, I will establish my covenant. The word establish in Hebrew, all these Hebrew words have a very much of a picture meaning. It's an ancient, a primitive language. The word means to stand up. God says, I am going to stand up my covenant. You go to some of these Confederate cemeteries, you see these old cemeteries with these big markers that they just don't go away. They're stood up there. They're permanent. God says, I'm going to stand up. I'm going to establish my covenant. And I want you to know this morning, God has stood up the cross of Jesus Christ as a second and final ark of rescue for all of mankind. You see that here? He has stood up the cross so we could be on the safe side of judgment. This is remarkable what God has done. The Bible says that in John 3:16, it said that God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And listen to verse 17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. That's not what God is doing when he stood up his covenant, when he stood up that cross. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him, that second and final ark. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Listen, God is a promise-keeping God, my friends. He's a promise-keeping God. If you're on the business end of his bow, he's going to keep his promise to you. If you're on the safe side of the bow, if you can sing like we sang this morning, in my Father's house there's a place for me. If instead of a judge you find yourself with God as a protector, if you're on the safe side of the bow, guess what? He is a promise-keeping God. He sent his son into the world that whoever believes in him should not perish. But if you choose not to believe in him, guess what? You're condemned already. He will keep his promise to you. Which side of the cross are you on this morning? Which side of that bow of warfare of God do you stand this morning? This promise-keeping God is going to honor your wishes. He's going to honor the place that you have taken your stand, and he will keep his promise to you. Are you saved this morning? Is he your Father? Is there room for you in his house? Is he a protector and a saver with his bow? Then guess what? Give him glory, and you tell as many people about it as you can, because there are others that stand on the business end of the judgment of God. This morning, are you someone here who has never trusted in Jesus Christ? Maybe you've known about him, but you didn't want any part of that business, really. You'd have time one day to do it. Maybe not. You never know what's going to happen. 8 weeks, 8 minutes, 8 seconds. You don't know. Have you given your life to Jesus Christ this morning? He's a promise-keeping God. He'll keep his promise to you. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this good day that we can worship you. Lord, you've done miraculous things. We thank you for the reminder from Scripture this morning that all of us as we sit here in our natural and rightful state are subject to the full wrath of God for our own wickedness. And we're thankful today, God, that for some reason, for your loving heart toward us, you have exercised, instead of judgment, patience. And when that patience was unresolved because of our sin, you made it permanent by directing it toward the heart of heaven, standing up for us, the cross of Christ, and making us a way to call you Father. And so we thank you for that this morning. We pray that our lives would not be the same as others who are on the other side of things, Lord, but you would make your people and your church to be different in this world, to worship you with fullness of heart. And if there's anyone here today who just has never bent the knee to the Lord Jesus, who's never said yes, that they want to be on that side of your cross, that side of your covenant, that side of your promise, Lord, may today be the day that they come to know you and say yes. Be my Father, God. Protect me. Save me from myself, Lord. Let me be yours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing, and as we do, you're invited to come.